If you would turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. John 1, 1 through 18. This is the passage that's generally referred to as the prologue to the Gospel of John. John 1, 1 through 18. Hear the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. So far, God's word. I suppose if I were to ask each of you tonight to name your favorite book of the Bible, many of you would probably name the Gospel of John. It is for many Christians their favorite of the 66 Bible books. And if I were to ask you why it is your favorite, I would probably get a variety of responses. I've done this on other occasions, and I've heard everything from, "Well, I like John because that's where John 3:16 is, and it's my favorite verse." And that's probably as good an answer as any. Many of you probably would cite John 3:16 as your favorite verse. You might also like the Gospel of John because it's the book of the Bible you have read more than any other. A lot of people, when they get into Bible reading, start with the Gospel of John. And others, when they quit Bible reading for a while and decide they need to get back into it, they start there again. And I have known many Christians over the years who every year in January start reading the Gospel of John because they're determined they're going to read the Bible all the way through, but they never get past John. They just keep rereading John over and over and over again. There are a lot of people who like the Gospel of John because it has some of Jesus' most favorite, most familiar sayings. We all know the seven I ams in the Gospel of John, and some of you can recall them from heart. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the way and the truth and the life. Some of you might can name all seven of them tonight. And they are familiar verses of the Bible, and we all know that they come from John's gospel. Some of you might name the Gospel of John because the stories that you like best in the Bible are found there. The story of Jesus and Nicodemus. The story of Jesus and the woman at the well. The wedding at Cana. Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then preaching that sermon on the bread of life. Jesus talking about the waters of life. Jesus and the Good Shepherd parable. We might remember the story of Jesus and Lazarus being raised from the dead. Or Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. All of these are beloved stories for Christians. And we keep turning back to the Gospel of John because we want to read them again. But the question that this raises is this. Why is all this stuff in John's Gospel? Why is it all found in this book and not in some other books? It's kind of strange. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sometimes referred to as the synoptic gospels. Literally, they see things with one eye or from the same eye, from the same perspective, and they basically tell the same material, just in slightly different ways. John's gospel, however, is radically different from the first three. It includes material that's not in any of the other gospels. The story of the wedding at Cana, the story of Nicodemus, the story of the Samaritan woman, the story about Lazarus being raised from the dead. All of these things are found in John's gospel, but not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so you got three gospels that are kind of alike over here, and then this one gospel that kind of stands unique from the others in its own category over here. And when we learn that, we're prone to ask, well, why is that? Why is it that John's gospel is so different from the others? And we don't really know. John does tell us why he included the stories he did. And it might be helpful for us to kind of leave your finger at John chapter 1 for just a second and turn over toward the end of the book to John chapter 20. And when you come to the closing part of John 20, the last two verses, these would be the last two verses of the next to the last chapter in John. John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John is very kind here, and he gives us a clear purpose statement. Let me tell you why I wrote these things and why I left out other things. And John says, my purpose is evangelistic. My purpose is to persuade you, my reader, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ, and believing in him, that you will have life in his name. And life in John's gospel is almost synonymous most of the time with what we would call salvation, so that you might have salvation through him. And so John tells us, let me remind you why I included these stories and left out other stories. My goal is so that when you finish reading this whole book, which we've divided into 21 chapters, you will understand who Jesus is. He is the Christ. Now, think about that for a second. A lot of times when we speak of Jesus, we speak of Jesus Christ as if that were his first name and last name. But that's not true. His name is Jesus. He would have been known by his contemporaries as Jesus Bar Joseph, or Jesus the son of Joseph. Christ is not a name, it's a title. It's a title for the Anointed One. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew title Messiah. And so John is telling us that he wants us in reading this book to believe not only that Jesus lived, but that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the long-promised and long-awaited Savior that was revealed throughout the Old Testament. The Savior that was first promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman who would destroy the serpent. And as the prophets came along, and the psalmist and other writers of the Old Testament enlarged the Old Testament revelation for us by the work of the Holy Spirit, we learned more and more that God was one day going to send a Redeemer, a Savior, a Christ. He was going to be a prophet like unto Moses. He was going to be a king as a greater son of David. And he was going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so this Christ is going to be prophet, priest, and king, all wrapped up in one person. And so the question then becomes, well, who would fulfill all three offices. We never found that in the Old Testament. We found somebody who would be a priest like Aaron. We found somebody who would be a prophet like Elijah. We found somebody who would be a king like Solomon. But we never found a great prophet priest king who would be the anointed Christ. And John says, my reason for selecting these stories is to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the promised Messiah, that he is prophet, priest, and king, all in one person. But not only that, John says, he is also the Son of God. He is the Son of God in the Davidic sense. Remember, frequently David, the king, was referred to as a son of God. And in the Psalms, the king on the throne was given that title, son of God. Israel was sometimes referred to as the sons of God, as the children of God. But here, John says, this is a different kind of son. This is the son. We would say the son with a capital S. This is God's own only begotten son, as the prologue's going to put it, the only son of the Father, as we read back in verse 18 of chapter 1. This is the unique Son of God. This Son of God is different and greater and better than all the others, so much so that when we see him, we see God. And John says, that's why I want you to read this book. I want you to understand that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, the son of Joseph, is the Christ, the Messiah, and that he is the Son of God. And by understanding who he is, you might also come to know the salvation or life that he alone can bring. So John says, that's why I include these stories. Now, John's gospel seems to have been written a number of years after the first three gospels. And that may also help us to understand why John includes certain bits of material that the other Gospels don't include, especially what we read about Jesus in the prologue. If New Testament scholars are right, John's Gospel was written sometime after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 and after Peter's death. And John died somewhere around the year AD 100. So we've got a space of time between 70 and 100 AD that we could probably date the gospel. It's kind of hard to date it any more closely than that. But this would still put it after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We also know that by this period of time, after the destruction of Jerusalem, there were also a number of false teachers who had already infiltrated the New Testament churches. We've read about them in some of the epistles, where in Colossians, for example, we had the false teachers who had come in. 2 Corinthians is all about false teachers. John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, all deal with false teachers. Jude talks about people who have departed or apostatized from the faith. So by the time John writes his gospel, there's already a kind of division among the churches, and people were generally divided then not by how baptisms are conducted or by what kind of church government the congregation was going to live under, but they were divided by questions about who Jesus is. There were people already by the end of the first century who believed that Jesus was truly God, but not truly man, because God was too pure to ever take upon himself a human nature. There were other people who said Jesus is human, you can't see God, and so he's better human than the rest of us, and in fact, he might even be a step or two ahead of us, so much so that we might consider him a God with a little g. Very similar thought to what Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. There would have been others who held even more radical views about who Jesus was. Some thought Jesus was actually kind of a ghostly character without a real body. He was just a spiritual being who appeared to have human flesh. And so John is writing this gospel to say, okay, look, I was there. I'm one of the disciples. I was one of the original apostles. I've walked with Jesus. I can tell you things about Jesus that you need to know. And so John's going to tell us things about Jesus' physical and human characteristics so that we will understand that Jesus really is a human being, human flesh, who eats fish from a charcoal fire on the beach with the disciples, that he is able to cry real tears, that he sweats like other people, that he gets tired and weary after a long journey, that he grieves at the tomb just like any other human being would do. But while John wants us to understand that Jesus is genuinely human, he also is going to make it very clear from the very beginning in the prologue we just read that Jesus is more than just human. He is God who has come to earth and assumed a human body and a human nature, and he has taken upon himself a reasonable soul and never ceases to be God. He is God and man, two natures in one person. Kind of confusing, isn't it? It's rather mysterious. But John wants us to understand in this gospel that this is a crucial question. We have to know who Jesus is, because if we don't know who Jesus is, we can't appreciate what Jesus has done. And so people will tell you all the time today that Jesus was a great teacher, or Jesus was a good moral example. But if Jesus was a great teacher or just a good moral example, we could kind of take or leave what he says. We can pick and choose the parts we like and say, well, you know, I like this thing about Jesus, but I don't care about that part of Jesus. On the other hand, if John's right and Jesus is God in the flesh, then he brings a different kind of authority with his teaching. To reject Jesus would be to reject God. And that puts us in a rather precarious place, doesn't it? That's dangerous territory. That's a kind of minefield that none of us wants to have to cross, to know that we have not listened to God and not done what God has commanded us to do. And so the prologue establishes the tone of the whole book by telling us, first of all, that Jesus really existed. Second, it tells us that Jesus is God. The opening verse of John 1 is very important. Sounds a whole lot like the beginning of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We're not going to go back and read Genesis 1, but it's probably familiar enough to you to realize that the phrase "in the beginning" comes from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so the creation story is there, just as it is here. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And then, you remember, the world as it was made was dark until God in Genesis 1 said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so here is the one who is the light of men, who shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not able to overcome it. And then God creates life upon the earth. And here in John 1, we're told in verse 4 that in him the Word was life, and that life was the light of men. So you've got all these themes that Old Testament readers would have known as being the work of God in the beginning of creation. God created the world out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. But here, John wants the reader to understand that God, who did this, is here called not the Lord or Yahweh or even the Old Testament name God so much. He's called the Word. The Greek New Testament word is logos. And the Word is the one who existed in the beginning. And the Word was with God. He had a relationship with God. But also, the Word was God. He is divine in and of himself. And he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being. And John tells us this so that we cannot assume that Jesus was one of the first creatures that the Father ever made. All things came into being through the Word. So the Word was in the beginning. He was God. So when, although John doesn't use the name Jesus here, verse 14 is going to make it clear that that's who he's talking about. He wants us to understand that in the beginning was this person, this living person known as the Word. And he was in relationship, in fellowship with God. He was God. He's the creator of the world. Life exists in him. Life comes into the world through him. He is the one who bestows the light of the world that Genesis talks about. All the way back, there was this one who is the Word. Now, imagine being a first century reader and seeing this for the first time. What's the first question that's going to come to mind? Who is he talking about? Who is this Word who's with God and who was God and through whom the world came into being? John doesn't tell us. He keeps us hanging there for a second. Picture Jerry out there kind of bobbing that lure right in front of that fish, just kind of enticing him for a little bit longer. And John says, let me tell you a little more about this Word. There was a man sent from God, verse 6, whose name was John. Now this John, just for the sake of eliminating confusion, is not John the Apostle, it's whom? John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And this John came, verse 7, as a witness to bear witness or to give testimony about the light that all might believe through him. Now he, John, was not the light. He just came to be a witness or bear testimony about the light. The true light, verse 9, the one which gives light to everyone. Remember back verse 4. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own things, literally, or his own stuff, teenagers would say. And his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here's John the Baptist, and he's preaching about this life, this light, this Word. John says, I'm not the Christ. Don't be confused. I'm just here to point you to him. And when we come to verse 29, John's going to identify him. Behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's John's job. He is to point people to Jesus. But it's kind of a difficult thing because Jesus, the one who brought all things into being, comes and stands in the midst of the creation that he made. And John says, people didn't even recognize him. And even when he came to his own people, the Jews, and maybe even more particularly his own nearest relatives, his half-brothers and sisters and his cousins and all those relatives in Nazareth, they didn't believe him. They didn't receive him. It's kind of strange, John tells us, that the creator of the world stands in the midst of the world and everybody ignores him because no one knows who he is. Or at least for the most part, they don't. There are some who did, according to verse 12. There are some who received him, who believed in his name and what he stood for and who he claimed to be. And let me tell you, those who understood who Jesus, or who the Word was, they became children of God. But this is a work that God himself performed. It was not a new birth that came about by virtue of who your parents were. The followers of Jesus aren't determined by where they were born or under what condition of life or what education they possessed. These people who believed in Christ and who received him become children of God because God himself made them his children. They were born of God. It was nothing less than a divine work that's going to make these people followers of Jesus. You say, well, I don't understand that. Remember, this is an introduction. John's trying to prepare you for the things that are to come. It's only going to be in chapter 3 that Jesus tells Nicodemus what? You must be born again. And you must be born from above. And this birth that comes from above is a work of the Spirit of God. God gives new life. God graciously draws people into his kingdom. They say, well, I don't understand how that works. And John says, well, I'm going to tell you that over in chapter 6. And then when you get confused by that and say, I don't like that, as some of the people who heard Jesus in John 6 said, John says, well, wait till we get to chapter 10, and I'll tell you a little more. And then he's going to take you all the way to the cross, and he's going to take you to the empty grave and the resurrection, and he's going to take you Jesus meeting with Peter and restoring him after Peter had denied Jesus. And John is kind of setting the hook as he goes along. But here he's just trying to catch our attention. God, the creator of the world, came into the world in this one who was the Word. When he came into the world, the world did not receive him. Even those closest to him didn't receive him. We scratch our heads and say, what's the matter here? And so John takes us to the next paragraph, verse 14. The Word became flesh. It dwelt among us, is the way most of our English versions translate it. The Greek New Testament word is tabernacled, or pitched a tent. And the language would have been very clear for John's early readers who were familiar with the Old Testament. If they knew the story of the creation, they also knew that God dwelt among his people in a tent, in a tabernacle, and later in the temple. And the glory cloud of the Lord stood over the tent. And the tent was the symbol, the visible sign to the people of Israel. God's with us. He's leading us through the wilderness. This is where we go to meet with God. This is where we offer sacrifices to God. And so now the Word becomes flesh. It becomes incarnate. And it tabernacles among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's the we? John. And Peter and James and the apostles in general, but particularly, I think here, the three who went with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration and saw him metamorphosized in glory. And they said, there we saw his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw that Jesus was more than a mere man. We beheld him in a way that allowed us to understand, as we've never understood before, that this is God right in our midst. This is the living tabernacle in Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says, John, that's John the Baptist again, bore witness about him and cried out, well, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Kind of strange sounding language to us, but John says, this one that came after me, after I began my ministry and whom I identified before you, you need to understand, he was around a long time before I started preaching because he's been here from the beginning. He is the divine one. As Jesus puts it, before Abraham was, I am. And in that statement, Jesus is identifying himself as the God who appeared to Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis. So John's beginning to tell us right up front, I'm a pretty good Old Testament scholar. I know my Genesis, John's saying. And I know the creation story, and I know about Abraham, and I know about Moses, and I know about the tabernacle and all these things. And here's what I want you to understand. That while the law was given through Moses, verse 17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, the Word, Jesus, has made him known. Now, verse 18 is kind of difficult. You probably have a footnote or something at the bottom of the page that tells you how it could be translated. The ESV here says, no one's ever seen God, semicolon, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Or it says it could be the only one who is God. And some manuscripts simply say the only Son. But the idea is, whichever translation, they're all grammatically possible, which one fits best in the context. The idea is that when you see Jesus Christ, you see God. So Jesus is God. That's the first theme of John's gospel. The second one is Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And when you read the Old Testament God at work in creation, at the Tower of Babel, confusing the languages, in the days of the flood, when you find this God rescuing Israel from their slavery in Egypt, this God who meets with Israel at Mount Sinai, this God who carries them through the wilderness and brings them into the promised land, this God who provides for them in extraordinary ways, who patiently waits upon them when they sin against him and reject him. When you meet this God of whom the prophets speak, thus says the Lord, and this God who is one day going to come in the day of the Lord in great power and glory to judge the wicked and to save the righteous. What John wants you to understand from the beginning of this gospel is that was Jesus. He didn't yet have a human body. He hadn't yet been born of the Virgin Mary. We couldn't see him like we see him now. But that was Jesus. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Now, I know that there are people, especially in our own day, who try to want to make a big distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes you may hear people say, well, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and judgment. He was a mean God, and Jesus has come as meek and mild and the kind and loving Savior. But John says, no, that's not the way it works. The God of the Old Testament is Jesus, and Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And the Jesus who came in Nazareth is that God of the Old Testament who has assumed for himself not only human flesh, but he came in the form of a little baby who was born of Mary. He was raised by human parents. He subjected himself to the law of God. He subjected himself to all the abuse and sickness of this world for our sakes, so that he might be our representative and our Savior and give us life. But don't think that he's different from the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of the Old Testament who has come to us in human form. And in that human body, he has actually gone to the cross and atoned for our sins, offering himself as a ransom for many. That's God, the God of the Bible, who loves his people. Yes, he's the God who poured out wrath and judgment in the Old Testament, but he's also the God who pours it out in the New Testament. But for us who believe, he pours it out on his own Son rather than on us. And we who are in Christ know life, the life that comes from God, the life that spoke at creation. When Jesus speaks to us and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when he says, call upon me, believe in me, and you will not perish, you'll have everlasting life. Don't come to me, the other side of the coin, and you will die. You will experience that righteous, holy wrath of God. But come to me, and I will bear the wrath in your place. And I will bring you life. So the Jesus that John's going to write about is God. He is God who has come in human flesh. He is the God of the Old Testament who has come in flesh. And he is the God who has come to give life to all who believe in him. John says, now, guess what? I still haven't used his name. There's still no reference to him except in verse 17 when he says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's the name. The Word who was God is Jesus of Nazareth. And this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. And he has made the Father known. He who is himself God, the only God in the flesh. Now there's one other aspect about what John says here that we shouldn't overlook. Remember that John lived in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. Greeks and Romans would have had no problem with Jesus being God. Why? Because they had all kinds of, they had plenty of gods. What's one more God? You remember when Paul went to Athens in the book of Acts and preached there, he even found an inscription to one temple where it said, to an unknown God. The idea was, if we missed one of you somewhere, we'll have a temple for you. We don't want to mess up by not having a known God that gets ignored. And so Paul uses that as a kind of introduction. Let me tell you about this God whom you worship as unknown. I have come to tell you who he is because I do know him. So the Greco-Roman world would have had many different gods. The idea of Jesus being God would not have been a problem for John's Gentile readers at all. And we know John had some Gentile readers in mind when he wrote the book because he actually kind of tells us that there were many of these people who didn't understand Jewish things. So John has a way of kind of translating things for us, or he'll say rabbi, which means teacher, or he'll explain some kind of Jewish practice in the gospel so that his readers who weren't Jewish would understand what was meant by the Feast of Purification or something like that. But for these readers, the idea that he was going to tell them that Jesus was God probably wasn't a big deal. Until he said that Jesus is the only God. There's only one God in John's Gospel. And Jesus is that God who has come in the flesh. He is the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has come to us in Jesus Christ. Deny him, and you've denied the one true God, and therefore you deny any right to possess the life that one God can give. One of the themes that we're going to find in the Gospel of John is the apostles' insistence that the only way to know God is through Jesus Christ. One of those I am sayings, I am the way and the truth and the life. What's the last part of it? No one comes to the Father except through me. If you deny me, Jesus is saying, then you deny God. And not only that, you cut yourself off from any possibility of knowing God. You cannot know God apart from Jesus. This is a very unpopular teaching in the first century for John and early Christians. Particularly in a Roman world where everyone was supposed to say, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians would only respond, Jesus is Lord, sometimes at the cost of their own lives. And here we live in a world where similar kinds of things are increasingly taking place. I read books or see people on television being interviewed And they'll say things, well, it doesn't really matter what God you believe in as long as you believe sincerely. You know, it doesn't really matter if he's a personal God or just some kind of principle of reason and logic, like many of the modern atheists would hold. But John is taking on that very idea in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word. That was a kind of a common thing in the Gentile world. They believe in the world. They believed that there was this Logos, this Word, but that existed. But for the Greeks and the Romans, this Word was just a kind of philosophical principle. It was reason. It was the idea that behind everything there stands a certain kind of logic and arrangement and orderliness to things. And John says, no, the word is not a thing, it's a he. And he is divine, and he's the creator, and he's the sustainer of all things, and he's the one who will be the judge of all the earth. He's the one who gives life to those who come to him. He is the one who is the light of the world and exposes our sin and our darkness by his purity and holiness. He's the one who loved us and promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life to everyone who comes to him. The Word is not a thing. It's not an it. The Word is a he. And he is Jesus Christ. And he is the only way to the truth. He is the only way to life. And if you don't know him, you don't really know God. The battle lines are drawn in the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. John's already set down the parameters. We're going to talk about Jesus. I'm going to tell you that Jesus is God in the flesh. I'm going to tell you what Jesus is like. I'm going to tell you what Jesus has done. Believe this and you will live. Reject this and you will die. Pretty high stakes. It's not the kind of book you can read and then go home and say, well, that was nice. We talked about Jesus and just forget it. Because John wants us to understand that our very souls are at stake. The life of our families and our friends are at stake. The future of the world is at stake in what John is about to preach to us in this gospel. Let's pray.